1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to slow down and look at verses 18 to 21, and a little warning. This is a doctrinal message. I make no apologies in doing that. The text is doctrine, and we need to understand this very important doctrine of redemption. But in light of that, I urge you to take notes this morning. It's kind of informational, and you should be able to follow my outline, at least get some notes and some definitions down, and then be able to make that application point and how it applies to our life. But the title of my message is The Wonder of Redemption. And we're going to talk about the doctrine of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that we can lift our hearts in praise, and we thank you for instruments of praise, the guitars and the drums and the piano and the stringed instruments, Lord, and the voices and just our hearts as you pluck with your Spirit the strings of our hearts, Lord, and we give you praise. Lord, may this message from your word just be fuel for that fire to pluck the strings of our heart that we might worship you, that we might serve you, that we might walk in holiness before you, that we might please you, Lord, with all of our lives. You are our Redeemer, and we are thankful for that. Lord, speak to our hearts today and help us to understand these truths. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. Let's read our text beginning in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain or empty manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, referring to Christ, it says he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, Peter has given to us three incentives to walk in holiness. And I'm referring to the last time we were together. He has spoken of our great salvation and encouraged us to live in light of that holy lives. Now, quickly, by way of reminder, those incentives were, first of all, the coming of Jesus Christ, verse 13. At the end of that verse, you see the little phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He told us we are to gird up the loins of our minds or have a disciplined mind. We are to be sober, or again, sober-minded, to think clearly. We are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us when Jesus Christ returns. So you and I are to be living holy lives because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is coming again. Second reason to be holy is that God is holy, verse 15. But he which hath called you is holy, so also be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So the holiness of God should mean a holiness of life. I am born in God's family. I should be a holy believer. Then thirdly, I should walk in a fear or reverence of God. Again, the very end of verse 17, he says that you pass this time of your sojourning or pilgrimage here in what? Fear or godly reverence. So as you live your lives here on earth, you should live with a sense of reverence and fear of God. Those are three reasons to be holy. Now our text gives us one more reason to be holy. One more reason to be holy, and that very simply is, you were redeemed. The theme of these verses is redemption, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with. But notice what we were redeemed with, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is setting before the believers the doctrine of redemption. He is using it as an incentive to live holy lives. The idea that Jesus would suffer and that Jesus would die and that he would give his life on the cross should be an impetus and an inspiration to me that I should live a holy life. Mel Gibson did a good job of portraying on the Hollywood screen the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, for those of us that were Christians, we've read the story. We understood the story. The Holy Spirit painted the picture for us on the scriptures. But to see it on the screen, how graphic. And I remember as I left the theater, you couldn't say anything. You were just speechless. And the thought of that if he would do that for me, what should I do for him? That I should live for him who died for me. That I should serve him and love him and follow him. Redemption is one of the greatest themes in the Bible. It is indeed one of the greatest themes. And I don't think I would be overstating it to say it is perhaps the greatest theme of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. William R. Newell, in his book, Great Doctrines of the Bible, he said, cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It is red with redemptive truth. That is so true. The Bible is the story of redemption. God creating man, man rebelling against God, and God in his love sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to redeem fallen man back to himself. It is a love story of God's unfolding redemption. It is the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. Jesus said himself in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus even said, the reason I came was to give my life as a ransom, to redeem many. So redemption is central to Christianity and is probably, as James Boyce said, the single most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary. I'll never forget being a young Christian and beginning to, for the first time, to understand the doctrine of redemption. And I grew up in church, and we used to sing the song, Redeemed, oh, I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. But all of a sudden now, I had really been redeemed. And for the first time in my life, I sang that song, knowing what it meant to really be redeemed. To really know that I was washed in God's blood, that I was His child, and I was His child forever. And I love the word redemption. I love the doctrine of redemption. It's wonderful to know that God created us. Evolution is a lie. You are not the product of evolution. You are not a highly evolved animal. You were created by God. The chimpanzee is not your great uncle. This summer, we went to the zoo in Santa Barbara. They got a great little zoo there in Santa Barbara, and we're looking at the monkeys. Whenever I go to the zoo, I look at the monkeys, and I thank God. I am created in His image and in His likeness. Now, gorillas are quite gnarly looking. Those guys are radical. But I am not related. I was made in the image and likeness of God. And I rejoice in the fact that I'm created by God. But you want to know something even more marvelous and more wonderful? Is that I have been redeemed by God. You know, for God to create you, well, when He started with man, by the way, He took a bunch of mud. So you dudes are just a bunch of dirt. You're dirt clods. And He made the guy, He made Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And then He made Eve. He took Eve out of Adam's side and created the woman. Actually, someone said God created Eve because after making Adam, He looked at him and said, I can do better than that. Somebody said, actually, He created Eve because after He created Adam, He knew Adam would get lost and too embarrassed to ask for directions. So He made the woman. Or that His fig leaf would wear out and He wouldn't go to the store and buy a new one. So He made Eve. Never mind. But to think that we were created, but God just had to speak us into existence. He created us. But you know what God had to do to redeem you? We're going to learn it today in our text. He had to send His only Son to suffer and die and bleed upon a cross to redeem you. That's what it cost God to redeem you. And now that you have been created and redeemed, you are His doubly. You belong to God. And you not only belong to God, but implied in the very tenses of the word redemption means that it's a once and for all thing. His child and forever I am, we sing. And what an awesome thought to know that I have been redeemed. So, as we look at this doctrine of redemption, we need to understand this key doctrine. As we know the doctrine, we know what a Christian is, we know what Christ has done for the Christian, and we know what He wants the Christian to do and how He wants him to live. It's necessary to understand this word. Now, before I delve into the text, and trust me, we'll get into our text, I want to define the word redemption. There are many different words translated redeem. Let's bring it down to the three New Testament words, redemption or redeem. There are three of them in the New Testament. The first one means to buy or to purchase or to pay a price for something. So what does redeem or redemption mean? It means to buy or to purchase or to pay the price for something. It was used in the parable of the treasure in the field. As the man found the treasure in the field and he sold everything he had to buy the field so that he could take the treasure out of the field. So redemption means to buy or to purchase. Now the very same word is found in the New Testament with a prefix, with a preposition in front of it that adds force to it and intensifies the meaning. The prefix means out of. So now the word means to purchase or to buy out of the market. So it means to buy. It means to buy out of or to purchase out of. You would go into the market and you'd buy something and you'd carry it out of the market. It means to carry out or to purchase or take out. Then thirdly, an altogether different word. Altogether different word. This third word used in the New Testament means to loose. To loose. Literally means to loose or to set free. Now let's put it all together. Here's my John Miller's definition of redemption. Redemption is God the Father purchasing us with the price of the blood of His Son out of the slave market of sin to loose us and set us free forever. Let me read that again. I realize you can't write all that down that quick. You can get the CD now. It's on CD. Play it over and over again. Let me read it to you. Redemption is God the Father purchasing us with the price of the blood of His Son. Out of the slave market of sin to loose us and set us free. And you can throw in the word forever. What an awesome thing redemption is. We have been created. We have been redeemed. Vance Havner has been called the most quotable preacher in America. He's a Baptist preacher that has gone to heaven years ago, but he preached in the South. He said, "Salvation is free, not cheap. The gift of God cost God His Son, His life. With His own precious blood, He bought us in the market, bought us out of the market, and bought us never to return to the market." I like that. He bought us in the market, bought us out of the market, and bought us never to return to the market. Now, as we look together at our text, I want you to basically note three things about our wonderful redemption. I'm going to break it into three things or facts about redemption. Of course, I'll have some subpoints that you can write down. But first of all, I want you to see what we are redeemed from. What we are redeemed from, or you could write down redemption from what? Question mark. What is it that we are redeemed from? Well, there are several things that we're redeemed from, but notice first of all from our text in verse 18, it says that we are redeemed from a vain or empty conversation. My King James translation has vain conversation. It means lifestyle. Vain or empty life that was received by the traditions handed down from our fathers, or literally from Father. So what he's saying there is before you were converted or redeemed, you were living an empty life. Now let me show it to you a little further on in Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and find there, beginning in verse 1, he talks about our vain conversation, our empty life that we lived. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "For as much as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind or attitude, that he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. For he that no longer should live," or we should no longer live, "the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Now here's our vain conversation before we were saved. Verse 3, "For the time past of your life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when you walked in lasciviousness," that is, unbridled lust. Notice also that you were walking after the pattern of the Gentiles, the world. World patterns themselves after each other. I think of fashions. The other day I looked at a guy, it looked like he was just right out of 1971. You know, the 70s are in again. God have mercy on us. I see people dressed in 70s clothes and 70s clothes. I think, oh Lord, help us. Deliver us. Oh, it's cool, man. I mean, I could have kept my wardrobe and now I would be just perfectly styling right in there. You know, they just follow the patterns of the world. It's just this empty pursuing styles and fashions and money and things and pleasures and, you know, and all the fun things the world tries to do to fill the void, the emptiness. Remember before you were saved, how empty you were? As it says here in verse 3, you were living with unbridled lust. And then it says, excess of wine. Remember when you used to just go out and get drunk? Isn't that stupid? Let's go get drunk. And they smile and they get all excited. Then they get drunk and they're like all wasted and they barf all over everything and get thrown in jail and who knows what other tragedies ensue from getting. I'm like, dumb. Stupid. Waste. What an idiot thing to do. But you did it. Don't raise your hands. But you know what? You've been redeemed. You've been saved from that old sinful life. Isn't it neat to know that redemption means I'm saved out of my empty life? You was, you know, parties. Notice it goes on in this text. It says revelings. You know what revelings were? Riotous parties or orgies. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. But people used to do that and they used to party and, you know, and just give themselves over to whatever they wanted. It's this guy and that's a girl and this guy and that girl. And woo! And they're partying and they're getting drunk and they're getting wasted. That's the way people live. Banquetings and abominable idolatries. And you say, well, I never did those things, Pastor Miller. I was a good person. You were a good sinner, but you're still a sinner. A respectable sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. I think of the religion of the Jews, vain, empty. I saw the other day a documentary on Hindus that live in Sri Lanka. And the asceticism they practice and the way they punish their bodies and pierce their bodies and hang themselves by their flesh and flog themselves. And then they walk over hot coals. They spread this huge bed of hot coals and they would walk over them barefoot. Some were walking over pretty quickly, I might add. Ooh, some fell when they got over. All to appease the gods. And I thought, isn't that sad? that Jesus took the punishment and penalty for us by his love, and I am free from the penalty of that. But vain, it's empty. The bondage of the old life. The picture is that of the children of Israel being slaves and coming out in the Exodus. That is redemption. Redemption in the Old Testament was the Exodus. The Passover lamb was slain, the blood was spilt, placed on the door and the lintel of the house, and the death angel passed over, and they were freed. So you've been freed from the old life. But we're also freed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The law condemns you. And Jesus was cursed for you. You are free from the law's penalty. And thirdly, one day you will be free from, because of redemption, your earthly body. So those are three things that you are redeemed from. You're redeemed from your empty, sinful former life. You're redeemed from the curse of the law. And we will one day be redeemed from our earthly bodies. In Romans 8:23, it says, we groan waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible actually teaches your body, my body, will be redeemed. Now, you are saved and redeemed now, but you have a redeemed spirit, but an unredeemed body. That's why your body gets weak and tired and sick, and it's failing. But someday, even though your body may be laid in a grave, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain, if we're here when the rapture takes place, we will be caught up together to meet them in the Lord, with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. At the rapture of the church, redemption means that you and I exchange this corruption for incorruption. This mortality for immortality. That I will get a new body. Don't you like trading in your old beat-up car for a brand new one? It's kind of like that. You trade in your old beat-up model for a new one. You go, when do we get to do that? At the rapture. And what a wonderful thing that's laid in the grave with all of its disease, all of its weaknesses, all of its sickness, and all of its frailties. But it shall not so arise. It'll arise in glory. It's laid in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's laid in immortality, it's raised in immortality. So then brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because I've been redeemed. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He died, was buried, and rose. And it's all part of my redemption and our redemption. So we are saved from in redemption. But secondly, I want you to see what we are redeemed by. We are redeemed from something. We are redeemed by something. Verses 18 to 20. He says, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. So the first thing that we are redeemed by is negative. It's really what we are not redeemed by. So we need to make that clear. He tells us what we know we are not redeemed by. And it's pretty easy to understand. You cannot buy with corruptible money redemption. Silver and gold cannot buy redemption. Now, we've been watching the Olympics, and we've been hearing about silver and gold and bronze and silver and gold and bronze for the last couple of weeks. And everybody wants to get the gold. But you know, gold cannot buy your soul. You can't cash in your gold medal to save your soul for all eternity. You know, it is a neat picture, though, to see those athletes on the stand with their laurel wreaths. In the old day, when the Greeks first started the Olympics, They didn't get a gold medal. They just got the laurel wreath. That was the whole deal. You just got that little thing on your head. And you went home. Wow, it's cool. You know, the next few days it would wither and dry and get all cracked and all gnarly. There it is. Isn't that sweet? At least now they get some metal to take home. But even that metal is corruptible. Even that metal is going to fade away. So those are things that cannot buy your soul. Nor can you buy your soul or redeem yourself by good works. Did you know that going to church cannot redeem you? Being baptized cannot redeem you. Reformation cannot redeem you. You're not redeemed because you're a member of a certain organization or denomination. It cannot redeem your soul. You say, well, what is the price by which we are redeemed? Or what are we redeemed by? The answer in verse 19, one of the great verses of the New Testament, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I love that. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. There are modern liberals today that want us to do away with the idea of the blood of Jesus. His life is not that which redeems us. His teachings, morally wonderful as they are, they do not redeem us. His precepts do not redeem us. His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross is our redemption. No man ever spake like Jesus Christ. He healed people. He taught things. He said some wonderful things. But that didn't redeem us. It was when he gave his life on the cross to die for my sins. That's my redemption. I love the Gospels. I love to read about Jesus. I love to hear him and see him. And the wonderful story of Jesus, but as wonderful as that is, it's his death for which he came. He came to die. And his death was your redemption. That's what it's all about, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Peter use the word precious? I don't know, but it's precious to me. This big, burly, strong fisherman, Peter, man's man, and he's going around calling everything precious. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment, a couple other examples. In chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but referring to Jesus, he said, chosen of God and precious. Then notice in verse 6 of chapter 2, wherefore also it's contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Again, precious. And then verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. I like the word precious. I don't know how, but years ago I got in the habit of just praying in the precious name of Jesus. There is no other name like that name. Jehovah is salvation. Joshua, Jehovah Shua, Jesus. No other name given among men by which you shall be saved. And he says there that it's precious because the word precious means costly, in a sense of valuable, highly esteemed, and to be held in honor. That's what the word precious means. It's valuable, highly esteemed, and to be held in honor. Why? Because Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh, the pure and holy, sinless Lamb, the only human being that has never, ever sinned. Notice it says that he was like a lamb without blemish and spot. Blemish means he didn't inherit any defects. Spot means he acquired no defects. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. You and I are not virgin born. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly, absolutely, completely, totally sinless life. There's none of us that have done that. Please don't raise your hand and say, I have. The Bible says if we say we've not sinned, we lie and we do not the truth. In saying that, you just lied and sinned. Only Jesus. I once looked up the word unique in Webster's dictionary, and it defined it as one of a kind, having no equal. Jesus Christ, in that sense, is unique. He was virgin born, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. And his resurrection sets him apart, distinguishes him from Buddha and Confucius and Krishna and Mohammed and any other human being that has ever walked on planet Earth. He's God in the flesh, died and rose again. No one else has ever done that. He's unique. So he is suited and qualified for being the Lamb who sheds his precious blood. Now, what does Peter mean? I never really stopped and thought about this too much until this week as I studied this text again. What does he mean by the phrase, the blood of Christ? Does he mean that the actual literal blood could atone for our sin? Well, the answer is no. Those that whipped Jesus and flogged him probably had blood splattered on them, but they weren't redeemed, they weren't changed, they weren't sanctified. Perhaps a Roman soldier that thrust the spear into his side, maybe some of the blood splattered on him, but that didn't bring about redemption. Nor does the Bible just say he bled. And the Bible doesn't say that he bled to death. You go, so what? Well, the idea there is that the phrase, the blood of Christ, is a different way of saying the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ. It's saying the same thing in a different way. When we say the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the whole redemptive act of him dying on the cross, substitutionarily taking our place, voluntarily giving himself willingly, and when he died, though he bled, he didn't bleed to death. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he dismissed his spirit. He was in total control. He laid his life down. He said, no one takes it from me. I give it of myself, and I have power to take it up again. So when you read the phrase Christ, you need to understand that it's a reference to his whole redemptive act of dying on the cross. And if you're ever going to really grow as a Christian, you need to understand the terms of redemption and justification and substitution. Those are biblical terms that describe what Jesus did so that we can understand them. And we're going to see in a moment they can affect the way we live by changing the way we think. And so the blood of Jesus Christ was his redemptive act of dying on the cross for our sins. He was as a lamb. All through the Old Testament, every lamb that was slain as a substitute for sin was typifying or prefiguring or picturing Jesus who would come. When Isaac was being taken on Mount Moriah by this father Abraham, you remember the wonderful story in Genesis 22, and we'll get there in a few weeks on Sunday night. Abraham, God said to him, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee of. The next morning they got up and they saddled the donkey and they took off for the land of Moriah. And as they were going up Mount Moriah, which was the same hill on which Jesus was crucified, Isaac said, Father, here's the wood for the sacrifice. Here's the knife. Here's the fire. But Isaac said, where's the lamb? Well, that's a great question. Where's the lamb? You know who answered that question? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now baptizing people and they're coming to him and there's thousands of people gathered by the Jordan. And one day Jesus shows up. And as he comes through the crowd, John stops. And I can see John pointing at Jesus and yelling, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Can you imagine standing there in the crowd and everybody's looking at John and he's the man of the hour and he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness and all the great things John was doing, but now he turns and he points to someone else.
He said, look, that's the Lamb of God. He will carry away the sins of the world. And as the people looked, they actually were gazing upon the Lamb. When Jesus was born, the shepherds came and they saw him lying there in the manger. They forsook their sheep in the fields and they saw the Lamb of God who was born. His little hands, his little feet, his little eyes were all fashioned and formed in the womb of Mary for one express purpose, to be the Redeemer, to go to the cross, to suffer and die. Where's the Lamb? The answer, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who will carry away the sins of the world. And even in Revelation 5, when the church is caught up into heaven, what do they sing? Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because he has redeemed us to God by his blood. Christ's redemptive death was foreordained. Notice it in verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now what that means is that before the world was created, God had a plan. That the cross was not an afterthought. When Adam and Eve blew it in the garden, God didn't go, oh man, bummer. Oh, bummer, drag, what am I going to do? Ah! Let's see, now I better get the angels together and have a little conference and figure out what we're going to do with these messed up people. Before he ever even created the universe, before he laid the foundations of the earth, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the divine counsel of the Godhead, they all together agreed at this plan, this redemptive plan, in which God would send his Son, and Jesus would come, and he would suffer and die to redeem man. It's not an afterthought. It was foreordained. But it was manifested, Peter says, in these last days for you. That's referring to the incarnation. That means that in time, in history, in space, God became a man. We call it Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was born. The last times referring to the birth, to the second coming. Now, notice who it was manifested in the last times for you. Jesus came into the world for you and for me. I've circled the little word for you right at the end of that verse. Because it means that God planned before the foundations of the world that Jesus would come into the world and that he would come to redeem me for you. Isn't that an awesome thought? That all the way in eternity past, God purposed and planned to send his Son to die for you. So we've seen what we are redeemed from: sin, the curse of the law, the body. And we have seen what we are redeemed by: the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot who was foreordained before the foundations of the world but was manifested in our time. Now, thirdly, we will look at what we are redeemed to. And this is where the doctrine of redemption is put into shoe leather. All doctrine and theology must be practical. So it first enlightens our intellect. We learn something, we understand something, and then it needs to be transferred into the way we live our lives. Notice in verse 21 what we are redeemed to. He says, who by him, referring to Christ, believe in God. And that's a great phrase. It means that through Jesus, we come to believe in God. And without Jesus Christ, no one really comes to know, understand, or to believe in God. That raised him up from the dead, we have his resurrection, gave him glory, his ascension, exaltation. And here's how it applies to you and I, that your faith and your hope might be in who? God. Not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party, not in science, not in your money, not in the United States of America, but in God. In God we must trust. Your faith and hope are in God. You see, this word faith here actually means a subjective individual faith. It doesn't mean the faith, the body of truth that we believe as Christians. It means you and I personally, individually, in the private sanctums of our hearts and life, that do a dark times, difficult times, hard times, trying times, we learn to trust in God. If you have been redeemed, here's the thought. You can trust God. Don't you think that if God's going to go all the way to send His Son, and Jesus is going to come and die, and He's going to suffer, and He's going to die, and He's going to be buried, He's going to rise from, don't you think now that He's bought you, He's going to take care of you? If God be for us, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, who can be against us? See, you have to stop for a minute and think, okay, I've been bought for the precious price of Christ's blood. I've been bought in the market, taken out of the market, and set free. Wow! If God's done all that for me, I think maybe I can trust Him. Maybe I can put my faith in Him. Even though I don't understand what I'm going through right now, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, maybe I can really trust God. It means also that I have hope in God. My hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. His redemptive work on the cross. That's wherein lies my faith. That's wherein lies my hope. Because He died for me, I have hope. You have hope. We have hope. Even if we die, we have hope even in death. Something the world can't take away. And if you've been redeemed, you have the hope of eternal life. You have the hope of heaven. You have the hope of eternity. That's all part of what Christ has done for us in redemption. What an awesome thing that is. To know that we've been redeemed and that we can trust Him. We've been redeemed. We can hope in Him. We have the hope of eternal life that one day I have eternity to look forward to. It also means that I'm free right now. See, this is not from the text, but if you do a study of redemption in the Bible, redemption doesn't mean only that I live now faith and hope, but it also means that I am free from, as I pointed out, the bondage of sin. I'm free from the old, vain, empty life. I'm free from the law. I'm free. We were once the slaves of sin. We were once in bondage to sin. But God came and bought us out of the slave market of sin. And He set us free. Now here's my third thought on how it applies to us. And that is, thus we are to live our lives to glorify God. Turn with me and I'll close with this one last passage. I want to read it and have you follow with me rather than just hear it. 1 Corinthians. Turn to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Follow with me, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. Now, why are we no longer our own? The answer, verse 20. Because we were bought or redeemed with a price. We know that to be the blood of Christ. Therefore, what should we do? We should glorify God in our body, and my Bible has, in your spirit, which are God's. So your whole personality, your body, soul, and spirit, everything, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, you ought to seek to glorify God if you've been redeemed. You're free, you are living by faith and hope, and you seek to glorify God. You are not your own. Here's what redemption means. It means that you've been bought, therefore you're not your own. Isn't it funny that we become Christians, but yet we think we can still live the way we want? and do what we want? We can't. We should live our lives for Him who died for us. How do we do that? By living holiness, by living in a life of service, and by living a life of worship. I love the story of Frances Ridley Havergal. She was one of the great hymn writers in America. She saw one time a picture, as a young girl, she saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption on the painting, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" She was struck by that caption, and she sat down and quickly wrote a poem. She was dissatisfied with the poem. She crumpled it up, and she threw it in the fireplace. Somehow, it survived the fireplace, and someone retrieved it out of the fireplace, unwrinkled this poem that Frances Havergal had written. And her father saw it, and at his suggestion, it was published and made into a hymn. And she wrote these words, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" It's a good question. You see, when you understand redemption, the question that we have to answer is, what have you given to Him? He gave His life for you. What have you given to Him? Have you given Him your love, your service, your worship, your obedience, your holy life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our Redeemer, our Savior, our Redeemer. And even before the world was ever created, even before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was a plan designed and drawn up in eternity past for redemption. And to think, Lord Jesus, that You would willingly, voluntarily give Your life as a substitute for my sin, to die on the cross, to buy me, to purchase me, to forgive me, to wash me, to cleanse me from my sin. Lord, that's more than I can even fathom or understand. Father, I just pray that this truth of redemption and our redemption would just come crashing in upon us. That it would grip our minds and grip our hearts and grip our emotions. And Lord, that You would forgive us for how we have so often lived selfishly. And Lord, that we would once again renew a commitment to live for You who died for us. To give our lives to live for You. Lord, help us to live in holiness. We don't want to live in sin that put You on the cross. Help us to serve You. You've bought us out of the slave market of sin. You set us free, and now we want to be Your bond slave. We don't want to just go off and enjoy our freedom. We want to use it to serve You. To serve You, Lord. And we want to glorify You by worship, by obedience, by the giving of our life, and willingly suffer for You if need be. Even as these believers Peter wrote to were suffering, that we would be willing to suffer for You. Thank You, Jesus. Our precious Redeemer, Lamb who was slain, to save us from sin, to set us free. Lord, speak to any that are here today that do not know You. If you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, He loves you, He died for you, He can set you free. Surrender your heart to Him, surrender your life to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.